Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Before we look to 1 Peter 2, 1 through 12, I want to make some preliminary comments, and I want to do it in a way that's not perfunctory. I want to do it because I really mean it. I wish I had time to do more, but these are the essentials. Dr. Aiken and Mrs. Aiken, I want to say just a few things to you. In all the years I've known you and worked for you and had the privilege of serving with you on your cabinet, I've only seen Danny Aiken actually weep, not on three occasions, but I've seen him weep and shed tears on three different issues. And they're always the same. One, his love for Christ is unmistakable. And when he begins to talk about Jesus, on some precious occasions I've seen tears roll across those cheeks. On numerous occasions, his love for Charlotte is unbelievable. And it's touched me profoundly. And I've seen that quite a bit. And then thirdly, a love for the lost. And I must admit, I don't have yet the capacities to cry for the lost like my president has to cry for the lost. I'm striving to get there. And so I want to say, tongue in cheek, I hope when I'm your age, I can be like you. Oh, that's right. I actually am your age. And then secondly, he'll hate me for this, but is Ryan Hutchison here, or is he too scared to come to the sanctuary today? Is he back there? He's not looking up. It's been my experience in 55 years of living on this planet that you can know a man from a distance and have great admiration for him, but the closer you get to him, usually you get really disappointed because his public persona and his private persona simply don't match. But I can tell you now, in the 8 years I've been here since summer of 03, Hutch, my respect for your integrity and your love for Christ in this institution is just remarkable. And I love you and I appreciate you as a friend and as a boss and as a colleague. And then finally, if you think I was getting emotional about those two, I've been married 30 years this year, and I'm glad they got me up early. I've been married 30 years this year, which means I need to put these on. And my wife, Leanne, sitting down here with the president, Mrs. Aiken. And for you that know Leanne, you know her to be a very gracious and kind, very sweet woman. If you know her, you know her. And I want to tell you that underneath that public persona of kindness and sweetness, it's kindness and sweetness all the way down. What did you think I was going to say? But let me tell you this, once you get past all those layers and you get to the bottom, what you find in my bride is a fierce warrior for King Jesus. And what I mean by that is something very specific. She has stood with Christ against me when I've missed it, and I'm thankful. I'm incredibly grateful. She has stood for me when others have attacked me from either inside or outside the church. She has stood alongside me as we have faced a fallen world in the desperate need of the gospel. And she has stood next to me faithfully for 30 years as we've navigated two precious children, Joanna and Jonathan, through adolescence And I know there are some that argue that that's not real. Trust me, it's real in my family. And in their teenage years, to see them enter Christ's kingdom. Baby, I love you. Truth is, I showed up in the summer of 2003 and I was so intimidated to come to this school. I got my wife to come with me and we sat in the back corner back there. The previous Saturday, I woke up really early and I said, "Hun, we've been on the wrong road for the last 10 years. And she's trying to get the sleep out of her eyes, and say, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Well, we've been on the wrong road for the last 10 years. I'd been a campus minister for 12 years, had left ministry out of profound discouragement and disillusionment, and gone into corporate life and ran golf companies for a living, which was a nifty thing to do. But I was running from my call, and so on a particular Saturday morning, I woke her up and said, "We've been on the wrong road for quite some time." She said, "Yeah, I know." And I said, "Well, I found out there's a Baptist seminary. We're living down in Cary. I found there's a Baptist seminary up there in Wake Forest. I think I'm going to go up there and see if they'll take an old backslidden preacher and let him start over." I was 46 at the time. And she said, "That'd be great." I said, "No, I don't think you'll understand." I said, "I think it's going to cost us everything." She said, "No, I understand." I said, "No, I don't think you understand. I think it's going to cost our home, our country club membership, that new sports car I've got, blah, blah, blah." She said, no, I understand better than you. I manage money better than you do." And she was right about that. So I drove up here, and you guys were crazy enough to take me in and let me start over. And Southeastern has been incredibly precious to me. Just incredibly, indescribably precious to me. These last 8 years, they just rival those 12 years that I was a campus minister. Now, I thought preaching in front of the seminary family, it's intimidating. All 12 years of campus ministry, I traveled, and I've always tried to count. I never get it right, but Tony, I probably preached on 100-plus university campuses. I was spit on at Berkeley. I was heckled at Michigan State at the Diag. I was mocked at the University of Virginia. I was, just screamed down and cussed out at NC State Brickyard. But, you expect that. What do they know? They don't know Christ. But to get up here in front of you theologues and aspiring theologues, and you, like me, want to be theologues, it's been intimidating. In fact, I've been up since 3:30 trying to calm my nerves. And the reason that's the case, don't worry, we're about to get to the text. When I got here, I was not an expositional preacher. I am now. Dr. Akin is right. I am a theological misfit. They say that everybody's born a Pelagian. If that's true, I think that's true. But what I do know, in point of fact, is that I came into the kingdom through some Wesleyan charismatics. I spent the next 10 years as a senior pastor of a church in a number of places, growing and building charismatic churches. What they didn't know was the last 5 years of being a senior pastor of a charismatic church was that I was becoming, I was actually becoming a closet theonomist. I don't know if you know what that means, but it's basically a heretical group that spun off out of Westminster. But I was so grateful because actually through them I got introduced to old Princeton, and I began to read, without telling anybody, B.B. Warfield and Machen and Archibald Alexander and Hodge, father and son, and it began to transform who I was and how I identified myself and how I looked at the body of Christ, and it just changed everything for me. Now, I jokingly, tongue-in-cheek, tell my colleagues and friends who are all dutifully gathered here on this front row that I am a recovering charismatic. You know what that means? It means I've abandoned and repudiated a lot of it, but some of it I've held on to. And you're going to hear that leaking through here in just a minute. All right, 1 Peter 2:1-12. What I want you to do is actually join me, if you would, in a bit of a fictional or an imaginative experience, you know, sort of a thought project, if you please. See if you can get inside these sandals and take this journey with me for just a moment. Imagine with me for just a moment that you're a 12-year-old child and you've spent your entire life in Egypt. It's approximately 1500 BC. In fact, numerous generations of your ancestors have lived and died in Egypt for 430 years. And yet your entire childhood has been enriched with stories that you actually belong to a special people, a covenant people. Are you there? Get inside those sandals. It's important. Your great-great-great-granddaddy Abraham was chosen by God to birth and lead a nation that would bless all the nations of the world. Then one night, to your utter astonishment, your dad comes home and says to you, "I want you to go get the best lamb we own, and I want you to get the one without any spot or blemish." Now remember, you're actually 12 years old, and so your curiosity gets the best of you, and you say to your father, "But why?" And he says, "Well, you know, Moses has instructed us. He's come to all the leaders of Israel today and all the heads of the families, and he tells us that we're leaving. In fact, he tells us the great horrors are coming on the land. All the firstborn are going to die. However, for every house that has blood on the doorpost and lintels, the death angel is going to pass over. Son, daughter, tomorrow we will again be a pilgrim nation, resuming a long-delayed calling. God is rescuing us tomorrow. And of course, night is seemingly eternal, and unspeakable terrors of judgment do indeed fall. Through the night, you hear the shrills and the pains and the cries and the groans. But finally, tomorrow does come. And along with Dad and all the other Israelites, you are led miraculously across the Red Sea on dry ground. Of course, Pharaoh gives chase, but he is destroyed. You now find yourself on the wilderness side of the Red Sea, and you turn to your dad and you say, "Well, what is it that you say?" Now, if you've played along with me thus far, I'll tell you what I would say and what I want to suggest to you that you should say. It's not so much what we should say, rather it is, I think I'm a 12-year-old, I'm looking at my father, I'm going to say, "What? What's happening? Who is, number one, first question is, who is this God that has saved us? Who is He?" Number two, why has He saved us? Or what are we to do now? Hey, Dad, what is it that this God who's just saved us, what is it that He wants us to do with our lives? And then finally, hey, Dad, how are we now? All these hundreds of thousands of people have been rescued. How are we to live among the nations? These are the kinds of questions I want to suggest to you that we should all be asking about our lives. And I think Peter's going to help us answer them. Now, what does this little fictional exercise have to do with 1 Peter 2? I want to argue that much of what it means to be a Christian, that is, how we understand ourselves and what it is we are to accomplish, is actually framed in Scripture by the story of Israel. Leslie Newbegin once insightfully observed, and I quote, "We are a people who know what it is to cross the Red Sea on dry land, to be fed manna in the wilderness, to return with singing from Babylon, to stand before the cross and meet the risen Lord in the breaking of bread. This is our story, and it defines who we are." Michael Williams, a professor at Covenant, says it this way, "It has been said that the Christian faith invites us to accept the biblical story as our story, to know and live with all the encompassing drama that produces Christian identity and calls us to live with a transforming community for the sake of God's kingdom mission over all things. In other words, who we are, that is, how we are to understand ourselves, and what we are to do is actually cast and framed in Scripture by the continued storyline of the Israel of God. Their story has become our story in and through the person of Christ, this stone of stumbling and this choice and precious stone for people with eyes to see. We like Israel, were slaves to oppressive powers. We, like them, were miraculously redeemed. We were, as prefigured in Israel's journey, well, we were baptized in water. We, like Israel, are on a pilgrimage across the wilderness. We, foreshadowed in Israel, are headed to a promised land, which I take to mean the new heavens and the new earth. And I can hear all the hermeneutical synapses firing as I speak. How did you get there? We can talk about that one later. We, like them, have a covenant God who has heard our groaning and through the sacrifice of an innocent lamb rescued us for greater purposes. We, like our little fictional child, are now standing on the safe side of redemption. And we should be asking these four questions. Who is this that saved us? Why has He saved us? What is it that He wants us to do? How are we to conduct ourselves among the nations? In other words, in short, there is an unfolding, infinitely larger plot that's much larger than the subplot of our own personal lives. What Peter is actually doing in this text, he's calling forth images and pictures and allusions from the Old Testament so that these Christians can now know who this God is that saved them, what He has done for them in and through the person of Christ, and actually to create a narrative or a storyline from which they can live out their lives. In other words, Peter is about to invite us into the story of Israel, we Gentiles, and Jews who have given their life to Christ, by using four metaphors. And I think you see them all right there in the text. Verses 1, 2, and 3 is the metaphor of a newborn baby, thirsting, longing for the pure spiritual milk by which they can grow in respect to their salvation since they have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. Peter is actually the only imperative in this text. Peter is commanding, actually encouraging, I think would be a better word, for them and us to radically alter the orientation of our lives for a passionate pursuit of Christ and more of His grace. In other words, he's saying, laying aside the behaviors associated with our previous identities and lifestyles, now, like newborn infants, we are exhorted to thirst, to crave. Actually, in the original, it means with great affection, spiritual milk. Now, I think a lot of people have actually misunderstood this. Unlike Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, and if you don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, Peter is not suggesting that we're being childish or immature. He's not chastising us. He's not getting on our case. He's actually simply saying, analogously or metaphorically, just as an infant longs for the milk of mom's breast, a newborn child of God should long for the life, the grace that comes from feasting on Christ through His Word. In other words, what Peter actually is driving at is this: the empty places of our soul can only be filled by redirecting our previous cravings away from idolatrous substitutes that led to a futile and empty way of life. Now we should passionately be directing them towards Christ, the one we have tasted as kind. We all yearn, we all long. I think this is what C.S. Lewis was writing about when he talked about joy. However, we misapply, misdiagnose, and think I misappropriate these longings all the time. Misappropriated longings will damage the soul and smother spiritual growth. Those longings that you have inside the chest cavity of your soul, those unnamed yearnings in your heart are not cravings for more entertainment. They're not more a drive or a yearning for titillating religious experience. They are the callings of a resurrected Christ alluring you into His palace chambers for ineffably sweet communion. It is this kindness, this goodness, this taste of Christ that causes one to grow in respect to their salvation. Why is it that Peter commands us to yearn and crave for more grace? Grace is daily healing, renewing, transforming our hearts, minds, wills, and imaginations from the decaying effects of sin, so that gradually from within our nature is being restored as image bearers. And those with this renewed image are in a position again to play their role in redemptive history. Peter is saying to us by vivid imagery, just like that baby longs for mom's milk, crave more grace. It was grace that saved you. It is grace that will sustain you. It's grace that gets you in. It's grace that gets you down the road. I grew up Pentecostal, neo, kind of Pentecostal, charismatic. Please say amen. I left the PCA because nobody would say amen. Come on, give me an amen. All right. We all know what Muzak is, right? It's that music you hear, or actually in reality, often we don't hear. You know, it's that stuff in the background in elevators, shopping malls, dentist office, grocery stores. And the background music of American culture is actually beckoning not just the world, but you to follow the desires of your heart. I simply want to remind us very quickly, it was following our heart's desires that got us in a lot of trouble in the first place. Actually, the deeper we go into our own hearts for our existential quest, the deeper we're sinking into the morass of bondage, despair, and shame. We don't need to go into our hearts. We need to go to Christ. We need to go to Christ and His grace. He and He alone satisfies our deepest longing. It dawned on me the other day, Dr. Egan. I've been reading Peter Kreft for over 30 years, and I've been reading Peter Kreft with great profit for 30 years. And he speaks to this magnificently. And he says, I quote, "Christ is our God. Experience is not our God. Contemporary theological psychobabble substitutes experience for Christ. Pop psychology for revealed religion. Yet we need to experience Christ. We need to taste Christ. We need to touch Christ. Not just believe correct theology about Christ. What we need is not experience without Christ or Christ without experience. Brothers and sisters, what we need is an experience with Christ." I know I do. In every one of these metaphors is a reductionism. And it's an antidote for a reductionism. And I think the one here that we need to be concerned about is this. Every church, every Christian is frequently confronted with a temptation to reduce Christianity one of its many parts. We know what this is. This is actually what we do when we focus on one aspect of the Christian faith to the exclusion of the whole counsel of God. In the case of this first metaphor, I think our tendency is what Michael Horton calls a Christless Christianity. It's what Christian Smith calls moralistic therapeutic deism. And it's what Craig Gay calls practical atheism. I call it tip and technique religion. Or actually, more precisely, I call it bare bones moralism. It's amazing. It is an amazing, shocking, and astonishing observation that I've made as I've supplied, as I've been interim, as I've been out there in Southern Baptist circles now that I've made the circle and come home, as I've looked out there in our pew, that we have confused bare bones moralism with the doctrines of grace. Somehow we have reduced knowing Christ to simply not drinking, not smoking, and not chewing, and not running with the ones that do. And it's more than that. I got Mormon friends that got better morality than Baptist. We need Christ. I remember when I was a very young Christian. I was in the philosophy department at the University of Houston, and I was there for 5 years, actually never finished, but I was there, and I learned a lot. And I loved being there. And of the 9 professors in the philosophy department, most were agnostics, skeptics, you know, atheists, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But there was one, Dr. Howard. He was tenured. He was the oldest in the department. He was a theist. And I knew he loved Yahoos, you know, the drink, the little chocolate drink. And so I'd take him a case and sit there and talk to him all the time about deep, weighty matters of life. I once asked him, I said, Dr. Howard, do you actually believe in God? He goes, oh, yes. He kind of scratched his little chin, as philosophers are off to do. He said, yeah, I think there's plenty of evidence to know that there is a God. And then he looked me square in the eye and he said, here's the thing, though. He said, I want to know what He's like. I believe He's there, but I want to know what He's like. And you know, it's fascinating to me. I find that He had a profound grasp and understanding that a lot of Christians don't have. Yes, you've been saved by grace, but has there welled up in your heart this deep hunger for more of that which saved you? It's grace that got you in. And what Peter is saying to us is, like this newborn baby, thirst for Him, thirst for more. My brothers and sisters, it's clearly obvious in Scripture. John chapter 5, Jesus turns to the Pharisees. He says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but it's these that speak of Me. It is entirely possible at a seminary to know that canon from soup to nuts, from first to last, from beginning to end, from A to Z, and not know Christ. To not know Jesus, to not taste and see that He's good. Yes, do your hermeneutical work. Do your exegetical, rigorous work. Do all your expositional preparation. But get beyond that, because that's not going to deliver Christ to you. Yes, it'll help you. It'll create categories for you. But if you stop there and miss Christ, you've missed the point. Well, there's a second metaphor here. It's very clear that I'm not going to get through. He then switches the metaphor. He's enlarging upon our identity. But notice the segue, as you come to Him, as you're coming to Christ for grace, you're being built passively. You're being built. God's doing something. He's building a temple. He's mixing His metaphors, and He's creating a priesthood that will offer sacrifice of praise and worship. In other words, as you come together and join together with other believers in Christ, it is the place of God's presence. The purpose for which we are being built into this temple is so that we can offer sacrifice of praise and worship made acceptable to God through Christ. This is our vertical call. It has been suggested by a number of commentaries that the sacrifices mentioned in this text are actually the people that we've led to Christ through evangelistic efforts. I personally don't see any reason to collapse the vertical and the horizontal dimensions of this text. We're going to get to that soon enough. Now, of course, it's true that leading someone to Christ is certainly an act of worship, but I don't think this text is actually addressing that. You know, if we're still inside the storyline of Israel, here's what's happening. God sends Moses to the children of Israel and rescues them. They come across the Red Sea into the wilderness. But we found out 7 times in the book of Exodus that God has instructed Moses to go and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they might worship Me in this mountain." In other words, from the very beginning, when God put our primal parents in the garden temple to worship and to guard, it's been this way from the beginning. In Christ, God has restored His image bearers to their original destiny as kings and priests to guard the temple and worship in His presence. Now, it is very clear in the last decade, and I think appropriately so, that we've put a lot of emphasis on what we've been redeemed from. Sin, shame, Sheol, Satan, and yes, separation from God. I did the alliteration, not for you, but for me, so I could remember it. There's been an enormous amount of emphasis on what we've been redeemed from, and I'm very grateful. Very grateful. Nobody could possibly be more grateful than me about my salvation from all those things. But I think to balance it out, we also need to ask this question. What have we been redeemed for? Why did He redeem us? He has redeemed us, I think this text is telling us, so that He has created a people who will worship Him. You know, I wanted to take some time to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and any time a recovering charismatic starts dealing around in 1 Corinthians 14, Baptists ought to get a little scared, don't you think? But you know, this is the chapter, right, where Paul is bringing order and structure to the charismata, which I believe are still in existence and still working today. Not just theoretically, I think we actually need to put them into practice. But Paul says something very telling. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to an account by all, the secret of its heart are disclosed, and falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. In short, what I want to say to us is this, that worship is critical for the identity and the life of the people of God. I still remember the morning. I believe it was in the fall of 1985 in Houston, Texas, pastoring a church and taking philosophy classes by night. I stumbled into a Christian bookstore where I saw a book entitled Desiring God. Subtitled, A Case for Christian Hedonism, right? I actually didn't buy the book for the Desiring God piece. I thought it was intriguing that I could be a hedonist. I'm so glad I bought that book. Piper writes, mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. In other words, we go out to witness in order to bring others into the worship of the true and the living God. Worship is, he writes, the fuel and goal of the church. Worship is the goal of missions because in missions we actually aim to bring the nations into white, hot enjoyment of God's glory. But worship is also the fuel of missions. And then he says something very profound. You cannot commend what you don't cherish. Let me just say as a quick aside, if we constantly, as pastors and other sorts of leaders in Southern Baptist circles, beat our people with go out, go out, go out, go to the nations, without actually sending them first vertically into white hot worship, we will fail in our mission. We drive them to Christ. They taste Christ. I've never met anybody that's enjoyed an encounter and an engagement with the resurrected King of the universe that doesn't want to tell somebody about Him. Oh, please, let's make sure the Scriptures has a certain priority, a certain ranking, and I want to suggest to you that worship comes at the top of the list. There's a reductionism, I think, we're given an antidote for, and it's this. By embracing and living out this metaphor, one has the antidote for two reductions, or reductionisms, and they are these, naturalism and supernaturalism. Christianity at bottom is supernaturalistic. You couldn't be born again without the supernatural invasion of the Spirit of the living God into your heart. But my brothers, my sisters, if you spend 6 days of your week living on the horizontal plane, in the metaphysical systems of naturalism, and then try to show up at church on Sunday morning and do some immediate shift into the supernatural metaphysical system of two dimensions, spirit and physical realities, you'll never get there. You'll never get there. If you haven't done the previous 6 days before you go to the Lord's house as one of these living stones, if you're not living in His presence, they could sing 40 songs and you wouldn't know whether Christ is there or not. They could sing 100 songs. It usually takes me a 5 to get past my carnality. And the second one is this. You notice that this is a corporate thing. This is a corporate thing. Stones being built together. This really is an antidote against rugged individualism that America has foisted onto your lives. Somehow that you're a solo flight, that you're a lone ranger, that you can get along in life without others. That's absolutely silly. That's Americanism. That's not Christianity. Well, there's a third and fourth metaphor. I'll only mention them. He says that you're a chosen race, a priestly kingdom, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. In order that, the purpose clause is that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The metaphors change from infants longing, temple priests sacrificing, and now Peter's saying, you're a chosen nation. And in other words, he's basically telling us two things: who the people of God are and what they are to do with this new found identification. Now, I know this is a delicate matter and it's a sensitive issue, so I thought I would quote a Southern Baptist scholar and not one of my former PCA friends. Listen to Tom Schreiner on this most important issue. "The Church of Jesus Christ, which includes both Jews and Gentiles, is the true Israel. They are God's chosen race, God's holy nation. They, the church, not ethnic Israel, are the true people of God. For Peter, the Church of Jesus Christ is conceived of as the true Israel, the genuine remnant of God's people. Just as Israel was God's elect people in the Old Testament, now the church, Jew and Gentile, constitute God's elect ones." My friends in Christ, might I suggest to you that it is critically important that we come to grips and identify who God's chosen people are. It makes all the difference in the world. If we constantly and continually look to another people group to identify them as God's eschatological clock, rather than seeing that we as the people of God, Jew and Gentile, are God's agents of change in the earth, we will have missed the moving of His Spirit and the guidance and the leading of our great Shepherd. In the second metaphor, we have turned to face our Creator and Redeemer and King in worship. Now in this metaphor, we must now turn and face the world in boldness and grace and power with the good news of the gospel. A church committed to the preaching of the gospel, committed to expanding kingdom boundaries through the heralding of His good news, will always have a place in Christ's plan. A church that consistently and over the long haul continually faces inwardly will end up selling its building to a restaurant or a museum. You constantly face inwardly, you've already planted the seeds of destruction for your church. A church called by God is the very people of God. He does it for a purpose, so that we might herald the gospel of the one who brings us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And I'll stop here, but the reductionism that we have to guard against is this reductionism, what I call collective narcissism, where we spend our lives thinking that God has blessed us as a church, so we constantly focus on ourselves rather than the lostness of a world that desperately needs Jesus Christ. May we be like newborn babies that thirst for Jesus and more of His grace. The last 4 years of my life and our family's life have been the toughest 4 years in our family's life. My family has been assaulted with various illnesses and sicknesses with my son. And I can tell you there's been only one thing that's buoyed my soul. Only one. I get up very early every morning and I get past the fact that I'm simply in a room on some carpet. I get past the physicality of the room that seems to hem me in, and I linger there until my heart is made happy in Christ. I'm desperate for Jesus. He's left me no other choice. I'm desperate for His grace. And out of that, I can tell you my time in church on Sunday morning, my worship is very robust. And quite frankly, if 300, 400, 500 other people don't get higher than the ceiling after about 3 songs, I'm soaring in the universe with my Savior. I'm in a place and a dimension where it is wall-to-wall Jesus, because I live and breathe and have my being in Him. We're not deists, right? We're Christians. He's here among us. His Spirit is here. And call me a charismatic if you want, neo-Pentecostal if you want. I'm not interested in bare bones moralism. I need Christ. I need to taste and see that He is good. I need worship where He descends and inhabits those praises, so that when unbelievers actually do show up at church, they'll leave there going, "Surely God was in that place. God's there. His presence is real. He's living among that people group." If there's anything that should identify the people of God among all the things that we could talk about, it is this: worship and the presence of God. Amen? And then we should leave that sweet communion with Him and boldly go face a world that is lost and dying and going to hell without Him. I'll never forget, as a very young Christian, reading Arnold Dallimore's two-volume works on George Whitefield. This was 25, 30 years ago or so. And I couldn't get past the third chapter. I was just weeping because I was so convicted about my calloused heart towards lost people. And he challenged me to go preach the gospel publicly on university campuses. Now, you'd have to know I'm the most timid guy on the planet, unless I'm on a golf course, and then I'm not so timid. I really hate getting in front of people. I hate it. But I knew that God had called me to preach open air to people that don't know Christ. And I started going around to campuses and just finding their free speech alley and jumping up on a park bench and preaching the gospel. And more times than not, it wasn't very good, but I was obedient. It's quite amazing what God will do when you obey Him. I was always scared to death, right up until the point I opened my mouth in His behalf. And the moment I would get out there and open my mouth in His behalf, the Spirit of the living God would come on me and I would be changed into another man. Nobody else might have seen it, but I saw it and I experienced it. Hutch walked in my office a few years ago and I was kind of slumped over my desk weeping. I had just gotten an email from somebody who had found me on Facebook and they said, "Is this the Dennis Darville that would have been preaching in 1982 in the brickyard at North Carolina State? If so, I want you to know I was in the crowd that day, and though we were mocking you and even I was a part of that crowd, I want you to know I heard the gospel that day, and that day I gave my life to Christ." I've had three more of those since I've been here. People that have tracked me down through silly country bumpkin Mississippi boy obeying God and preaching the gospel. Let's go to this world and preach the gospel under the power of His name and the power of His Spirit and the authority of His Word and see a world transformed for Christ. Jesus, what a privilege to preach before Your watchful eyes and the hearing ears of Your saints. I pray, open up the eyes of our heart. May our lives be changed. May we be transformed. May we identify ourselves as You have described us in 1 Peter chapter 2. And may we embrace it and live our life this way for Jesus' sake and His glory. And all God's people said a hearty amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.